Now, this evening, we're going to consider three things. First of all, we're going to consider from verse 19 the greatness of his person. And then secondly, we're going to consider the greatness of his reconciling work, verse 20 to the middle of verse 22. And then finally, we're going to consider the greatness of his finishing work. So the greatness of his person, the greatness of his reconciling work, and the greatness of his finishing work. Well, in this place called Colossae, the church had been in existence for 10 years. Probably Epaphras planted it. Paul probably hadn't yet visited the church there, but he loved the church, and he'd heard from his prison cell of the difficulties that they were passing. There were false teachers, and the heresy was various, with different strands to it. There were some who were legalists, who were putting down rules and regulations, saying that in order to be saved, you had to follow these regulations. There were those who were mystics. Those were influenced by Gnosticism. And they taught that you had to have a secret knowledge, a special knowledge. And their buzzword was the word fullness. And it's interesting how many times Paul in this little letter uses the word fullness. They were saying that there were certain Christians who knew a fullness and other Christians who didn't. And there was a secret gnosis, a secret knowledge that certain elect people could have. And it was a dangerous teaching, and it was divorced from Christ. And so the apostle would write, but in Christ is all the fullness of God, all the fullness of the Godhead. And you as a church, each one of you, you are complete in him. Not one of you is deficient. They're also teaching that Christ was less than God. They were teaching that he was the first creation in terms of an angel, the first created being. They did not believe that he was eternal, that he had no beginning, and that he had no end. And they taught that there were intermediaries between men and God, and they involved the angels, and the highest of the angels was Christ. And there was even a worship of angels that's mentioned in this little letter. So Paul, to counteract his heresy, he tells the truth. He speaks the truth. He teaches the truth. He speaks the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows him in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. We've already considered the previous verses, but verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know who the invisible God is, if you want to understand his character, if you want to understand his attributes and his beings, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to understand wisdom, look at the person of Christ. If you want to understand mercy, look at Christ. He is the image, the exact representation of his being. All heresies seem to put down the person of Jesus Christ. You look at the cults and the sects that we have in our modern society, and they all have a low view of Christ. They all say that he is less than God. They all deny his full deity. It's an old heresy. It went right back to the church at the time of the New Testament in Colossae with these false teachers teaching. And it's so important, isn't it, that we herald the truth as a wonderful truth, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It's amazing, isn't it? One who took upon human flesh, who limited himself in the sense that he came in human form, that he should be very God and very man. Staggering. No angel ever came in a human body. Angels appeared in forms. But here we have the Godhead joined to humanity. Now, what does that word fullness mean? Well, if this cup of water was full to the brim, you would even get a little concave over the top, wouldn't you? You could just about manage if you poured very carefully. Well, if you added one further drop, then the water would spill over. Fullness is when you reach the point where you can add nothing else to it. And that's what the Greek word means here. And it's saying in Christ, is the total fullness of the Godhead, total deity. So if you want to know what infinite wisdom is all about, you look at Christ. In him is infinite wisdom. If you want to understand eternal love, well, Jesus is eternal love. If you want to understand what perfect, spotless righteousness is, Christ has that fullness, the fullness of that perfect righteousness. If you want to understand what almighty power is, you look at Christ. In him is all the fullness. We have glimpses of this majesty and this glory and this beauty when we read the Gospels. We see him doing things that no man could do. He stills a storm with a word. Sometimes we look on TV and we look at the magicians and we wonder how they can do their tricks. And sometimes think Buddha could even be at times supernatural powers behind it. It seems so unbelievable. But often there is a rational explanation to it. But no man has stilled a storm through a word. No man has made the waves be still. What about the feeding of the 5,000? Creating fresh bread. That was 5,000 men, and many others were there, creating fresh fish. What about the raising of the dead? Has any man, by his own power, raised somebody from the dead? And then we see Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and for a moment something of his glory is revealed as his face shines like the midday sun, and his clothes are brilliant white. Something of his glory is shown. See, Jesus is not only man, but fully God. And so when you face the storms of life, and when I face the storms of life, we need to take courage. He says, "It is I, be not afraid." If only in the midst of the storm we could see Christ and know his presence is with us and hold on to him and believe in him and trust him. "It is I, be not afraid. I'm with you." Or when we seek a new venture, when we seek to step out in faith, when we seek to do something that we've never done before, if he is calling, if he is directing, if he is in it, we say all things are possible. Peter, when he wanted to walk on water, he said, "If it is you, Lord, if it's really you, if you're there, if you're with me in this, call me, command me to come to you." So we may feel very weak as Christians. They are unable. We may look at other Christians and get discouraged and we think they can do things and I can't do things, but we look in the wrong place. We need to look to Christ and his power. And if he calls us to make little steps of faith into a new area, if he is in it, then we can do it. But then what about another problem? We think of the problem of being in a storm. We think of the problem of doing something new. But what about the problem of our sin? Sometimes our sins overwhelm us. Sometimes we feel very, very guilty. Is he big enough to cope with all of our sins? Well, there's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 43, verse 25, that says this: "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake and remember them no more." When you think that your sins are too great, you look at Christ. You understand that he is fully God and he bore the sin of many. And there's no sin too great that he cannot forgive. And if he's paid for your sin upon the cross, they're fully cleansed, fully forgiven, and they're forgotten. And he's blotted them out forever. So you rest upon him. You don't look within. You don't stay beating yourself. You turn in faith to him. And look to his sacrifice, that amazing love for you. You see, in him dwells all the fullness. And that means something so much to us. It means that he is for us if we're his people. He's alongside us. And there's no situation too dark for him. But now let's consider the greatness of his reconciling work. Let's go into verse 20 now. "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, sorry, there was a second by him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's interesting, isn't it? Twice, by him. What does this mean? What is verse 20 about? Why does it mention the word things? In the next verse, it speaks about people. About people who've done wicked works, who have minds, who have a bias towards sin. But verse 20 is speaking about things in heaven and things on earth. In what sense did it please God the Father to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, by him? What does that mean? Was the work of Christ on the cross not in favour of sinners, of people? Of course it was. But it's more than that. Here it speaks of things on earth and things in heaven. It speaks of the cosmos. So we look at the world around us, we look at the earth, and we see a fallen world. We see decay on every side. We see death. We see bloodlust, the bloodlust of the animals. We see all sorts of problems, don't we? The earthquakes, where there are fault lines, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, disease, the Ebola outbreak, cancer, AIDS. On this world, amongst animals, amongst human beings, in the creation itself, there's deep flaws. But through Christ and his work on the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself, in the sense that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ on the cross defeated sin, yes, but his work on the cross also reverses the effects of the fall. Adam fell and the world was cursed. Death came in, sickness came in, disease came in. But there in the glory, there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more bloodlust. The lamb will lie down with the lion. The young child will play at the cobra's hole. Everything will be reversed. There'll be perfect harmony and righteousness. What about the things in the heaven? The planets, the stars, the meteors, all sorts of objects. Well, in one sense, the whole universe, we're told, is reconciled through Christ's work upon the cross. Now, we live in a fallen world, and we ought to do our best to care for the environment. So it's good that we think about CO2 emissions. It's good that we have early warning devices for tsunamis. It's good that we seek environmentally friendly fuel. It's good that we get vaccines as quick as possible. And if Ebola can be vaccinated against as quickly as possible, how wonderful. You know, we're never, ever, ever going to be able to solve the problem of disease and of earthquake and of famine. Only God can do that. And through Christ's work upon the cross, he has promised to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the work of Christ on the cross is a reconciling work in that he's reconciling the cosmos to himself because he made it. It was made by him and for him. All things were made for him and for his glory. And that's why he reconciles it to himself for his pleasure. You know, the work of reconciling man, in one sense, is a much more difficult work. If you were to reconstruct Iraq, that would be one thing, wouldn't it? After all these bombs have gone down in Iraq and Syria, to put together the infrastructure and to build it all, again, that would be a huge effort, but it could be done. But to change people's lives and attitudes, to remove the bitterness and the hatred, is a far, far harder work. And God isn't just concerned with the physical infrastructure of this world. You see, man is the pinnacle of his creation. And his greatest concern is to reconcile sinners to himself. And that's his greatest work. And Christ came to die for sinners. And the cross was for men and women, that they might be forgiven and redeemed. Stubborn wills, hard hearts, people at enmity with God, people alienated from God, people living for themselves without no thought of God, no fear of God whatsoever before men's eyes. For God to reconcile such to himself is a wonderful, glorious work. Now, what does this say? Verse 21, it says this, "And you who were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Notice, is not "he will reconcile" or "he makes reconciliation possible for those who believe," but "he has achieved the reconciliation." And that's a wonderful truth. You are reconciled. Upon the cross, Christ paid for the sins of his people, and he reconciled them to the Father. What does reconciliation mean? Well, if we think of it in human terms, we think of a parent not speaking to a child, and a child not speaking to a parent. It's gone on for 10, 15, 20 years. They need to be brought together. They need to talk. And there needs to be forgiveness. And there needs to be a total restoration of the relationship so they become friends, they become one. That's reconciliation. Two parties estranged are brought together. Or nations that have been at war against one another. Hatred, murder, killing. The nations need to come to peace. They need to be brought together to make a truce, to put one hand in the other. Reconciliation is a wonderful concept, isn't it? But what about God and man? The Bible teaches us that it's God who takes the initiative in the reconciliation. It was never man. No man seeks after God, but God seeks after sinners. And God loved this world so much that he gave his only Son in order to reconcile us to himself. And the motive was sheer love. We find it hard to reconcile to people who continue to be against us. It's one thing to be reconciled to somebody who begins to step towards you, who begins to make a move, who begins to say sorry. We feel that then maybe we could put our arms around them. But to be reconciled to somebody who's hateful, who's abhorrent, who's against you, is almost impossible, isn't it? Yet we read in Romans 5 that it was while we were yet sinners, still sinners, while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. There wasn't any good in us. There wasn't any seeking in us. But out of the love and the mercy of God, he sent his Son that we might be reconciled to him. Speaks about us in these terms in verse 21. We were alienated and enemies in our minds. You see, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind of man does not have a bias to please God. The mind of man has a bias to please self. The lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of life, the pride of life is at enmity with God. You are enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, we thought selfishly. We lived for ourselves. And that was showed out in our conduct, in our wicked works. Yet now he is reconciled. What's the motive that God would ever want to reconcile with people like us? His amazing, wonderful, eternal love. If we could only understand and appreciate the eternal love of God for sinners, that he should love us as ugly and as sinful as we are. Human beings look out for number one. Do you remember the captain of the Korean ship, the South Korean ship that went down? We saw pictures of him. Instead of being the last man on board, well, he got out to save the skin of his life. Christ isn't like that. Christ, as it were, goes down to the hull of humanity. He sees people dying, sees them in their sin, and he swims down to the depths and does all he can to bring them out. He's prepared to die for them in their place. You see, it's love that motivated him to come. Think of William Pooley, the Christian who caught Ebola, and he came back to Britain and was cured. Why is he going back? Love for the people in Africa. He's caught it once. It doesn't mean that he's not immune to catch it again. But love is motivating him. What would ever motivate God to send his only son to die upon the cross? It was wondrous, eternal, ever-blessed love. In Romans 5, verse 11, it says this, that we've received the reconciliation, that we have been reconciled. That's speaking of Christians. But I wonder if there's somebody here this evening that hasn't got peace with God, that isn't reconciled. The Bible says you need to receive the reconciliation. You need to believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart. You need to turn to him. He loves you. He's died for sinners. Come to him and believe in him this evening. You see, in verse 23, there's a warning for us. It says, all this is true of you, if indeed you continue in the faith. You are reconciled. You're holy and spotless in the sight of God. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying here that one of the proofs that you have been reconciled is this, is that when you hear these winds of doctrine, these false teachings, you're not taken up with them and deny the faith and believe something different and wander away. You've heard the gospel. You hold on to the gospel. You believe the gospel. You continue in the faith. That's a proof that you've been reconciled to God. So we've thought of the greatness of his person. We've thought of the greatness of his reconciling work. Reconciling the cosmos and reconciling sinners. But as finally, think of the greatness of his finishing work. Look at verse 22. It was in the body of his flesh through death, through Christ offering that body upon the cross that we've been reconciled. Why? To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. This has a reference to now, and it has a reference to then. It's saying that in Christ, we are holy now. We are blameless now. If you think of the perfect, spotless, sinless life of Christ, well, God looks upon you in Jesus Christ. And it's not only that you've been acquitted of sin, but he sees that you have his very righteousness. This is awesome, isn't it? It's one thing to be forgiven, but it's another thing to be treated as holy, without blame, without reproach. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That's how God treats us. He imputes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. It has a truth now, a wonderful truth for us now, but a greater truth for then. You see, it's a finishing work. His Holy Spirit comes to live in the hearts of believers. And what's true outside of us in terms of our standing before God, in terms of our position before God that we're holy, becomes true inwardly. He starts to fashion and change us and make us holy. He's imputed righteousness, yes, but he begins to impart righteousness. And we begin to be changed from one degree of glory into the next. We begin to grow as Christians. We begin to come more like Christ. We're being chiseled. There's a sculptor chiseling us, and he's fashioning us into the very image of Christ. And then one day we'll put off this mortal body, and one day we'll put on immortality. And one day we will be sinless, only then in his presence. One day we'll be without sin. Now as we grow more holy, in fact, actually, we feel more sinful. That's the strange thing about it. As we grow in Christ, sometimes we see more of our sin and more what we really like, you know, then all sin will be forgotten. Then we will be holy, absolutely holy in his presence. What he has begun, he will complete. He's justified his people and he's glorified his people. And that's a wonderful truth. It's a reconciling work, but it's a finishing work. And those who are his are safe. There was once a boy, and he was asked by his art teacher to draw a picture. It was the end of term and he could draw anything that he wanted to. Well, he was quite a gifted young man. He got out his, I don't know whether it was colouring pencils or whether it was paints, but he got out what he was to draw with. And after a period of time, he'd drawn three crosses, a scene of the crucifixion. And then he'd drawn people mocking the Lord Jesus. And the art teacher came up to him afterwards. And he looked at the picture and he said, "This is a wonderful piece of work. You've done a good job." And then he looked closely, and very closely, at what the young lad had done. And he noticed that there were no nails in the hands of Jesus. And there were no nails in his feet. And so the teacher asked, "Well, where are the nails?" And the young boy replied, "It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for us." What a wonderful reply for a young child who'd drawn that picture. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? God so loved us in Christ. He died upon the cross that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored, that we might know God, that we might be with him in heaven. May that be so for each one of us. Amen.